Lord, we're in your house and we're looking to build on the rock of Jesus. So I pray, give us simple hearts and discerning minds. May we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And you've said, Lord, if anyone lacks wisdom, he can ask of God that gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid them or chastise them, and it will be given them. So we're seeking it collectively tonight, Lord. I pray for your blessing on us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to start. I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to break down the third angel's message, which is a warning against the mark of the beast. I'm going to break it down phrase by phrase. And I'm starting tonight, and it's going to take several days. I don't know how many days it's going to take, but it's going to be a journey that I've never heard anybody take anyone on. But if you want to learn more about it, this is where we're going to go for the next several nights. And on Saturday morning, I'm going to be on a journey. So tonight we're going to start with the mark and the beast. Now, I've gone two nights, and last night, maybe you felt like you were drinking from a fire hydrant. I don't know. I had to shut the hydrant off just a little bit ahead of myself, but I got mostly in what I wanted to say. And the resource table, as Pastor Joe mentioned, will have an excellent resource. I want you to study the things out anyway. You're not building on me or my teachings. I'm simply here as a conduit. I'm opening the Word of God and prophetic understanding that is rich in the Protestant Reformation's belief about the Bible being able to be understood by the ordinary man. Now, some of you listening to me last night had never heard that before. And I'm going to explain to you in the next few minutes what lens you need to know you're looking through as you study the Bible. So there's three basic methods of interpreting prophecy in the Bible. The first one is called preterism. Preterism teaches that all of the prophecies have no predictive value. They're all in the past. It's a relatively worthless version of interpretation in the prophecies. If those prophecies can't prove the truth of God's Word, if they can't give a measure of warning and assurance, if they don't have the power to give me confidence as I look to an uncertain future, I don't know why God bothered to have people write them down. So I want you to understand, there are people who say it's impossible. What Daniel wrote, he could not have written ahead of time. It's too detailed. And so they say he wrote it after the fact. You need to understand that at the end of time, what began the Protestant Reformation will be the challenge that we have, and that is there will be a belief that if you take the Bible as it reads, obviously when we're dealing with symbols, we have to search in the Scriptures for what those symbols mean, but we're hearing a word bantered about today that I think you should understand may be laid at your feet, and that word is fundamentalist. Now, I know there are people who don't live principled Christian lives. They're not loving. They're not humble. They're not kind. That kind of fundamentalism I want nothing to do with. But the kind of fundamentalism that believe God inhabits His Word and He speaks to His children through it, that it's alive, and that if you humble yourself in His sight, He will communicate with you through the Word, that kind of fundamentalism I want to hang on to. How about you? If this Bible is not what it says it is, an inspired book, a holy book, a book unique from all other human literature, if it is not written for correction and instruction in righteousness as it says it is, if its own witness of itself is not true, what good is it? It was written so I could have communion with God and you too without any human beings in between. So tonight I'm a teacher to you, but I'm not between you and God. And when you listen to something that I share in these meetings, you need to go out and study out and pray it out and make sure you have peace in your heart. It doesn't mean you'll have peace right away. Some of the things I share may create a little consternation. This is how it's been throughout the ages. Truth is sometimes upsetting before it's settling. But I want to challenge you. So there's the preterist view of history. Then there's the futurist view. Now, this is the really popular one. And in this view of history, everything is still in the future. So you've got one side that says it's too accurate to be true. It had to be written after the fact. It's really Jewish propaganda. And you've got another version that says we don't know when it starts and we don't know when it ends, but when it happens, we'll know it. I'd like to know what kind of good that kind of prophecy is too. And then you have the Reformation understanding of the Bible and their version of interpreting the Scriptures. And that is that every prophecy can be anchored in time with a starting point and often an ending point, a timed ending point, or at least a knowledge of the general time. Now, the Protestant reformers and the teachers of the Scriptures for the last, well, not the last 100 years, because in Protestant today, futurism, which is a new phenomena, it is a new phenomena on the landscape of biblical interpretation. That is the preeminent view among Protestants. Not all, by any means, shape, or form. But in the Protestant arena, most have subscribed to this. I will take this and contrast the predictions of the futurist and the rock-solid anchor points of Scripture in time for confidence building and faith building for the Christian. I will contrast those farther in the seminar. This is night number 3. We have 9 nights left. I know it's going to be a little bit of a fatiguing journey. I encourage you to stay with us because I'm going to tell you God's Word is truer than you think. Now, historicism is a method of interpretation of biblical prophecies that associate symbols with historic persons, nations, or events. That's what the Bible does. When Pastor Joe stands right here and he tells you from Revelation 17:15 that waters represent nations, multitudes, and people, how much clearer can it get? Would you rather have your version from the tabloid magazines at the checkout counter at the supermarket, or would you rather have them from inspired sources like the Bible? Scripture interprets itself. It can result in a view of progressive and continuous fulfillment of prophecy covering the period from biblical times to the second coming. Now, the main reason I put this quote up is the last phrase. This is from Wikipedia. It says, almost all Protestant reformers from the Reformation to the 19th century, so from about 1400 to 1800, they all use this method. I just want you to know that. So if there's anything to ancient ways and ancient words and ancient path, Jeremiah 6:16, God tells Jeremiah, ask for the old paths. We're dealing with an ancient document. The newfangled understandings are a form of deception, and I will take some time to show that to you. So Daniel did this. He told Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. He anchored it in time. We know the dates. After him, Medo-Persia. It's anchored in time, followed Babylon, then bronze, which represented Greece, then on to the fourth kingdom, which was iron in the legs, that was Rome. And then we came down to a kingdom that couldn't stick together anymore. And it was in the days of that inability to stick together that the stone cut without hands comes and smashes the image, grinds it into powder, and the wind blows it away, and that mountain, that stone grows into a mountain. It represents the kingdom of God. So in one very short chapter in Daniel chapter 2, if there is a cornerstone to understanding biblical prophecy, it's Daniel chapter 2. And from there, in the prophetic portions of Daniel, he keeps deepening his explanation of the time of the end. When you read the book of Daniel chapter 12, you see that the focus of the book is on the time of the end. The stories of the people are the lifestyles of those living at the time of the end. They are the spiritual victories of those living at the time of the end. And the prophecies, as they repeat themselves, keep giving us more information on the time of the end. So have you ever wondered why this man was rejected by his own people? I want you to think about that really serious tonight. Because when it comes down to following Jesus, he came unto his own, the book of John says, and his own received him not. The Bible tells us why, but I'd like to go over a few of the reasons, simplified. Number one, they had wrong expectations. You need to understand the scribes and the Pharisees were predicting a Messiah that would smash Rome. The truth of the matter is, the Old Testament prophets did talk about a Messiah that would conquer kingdoms. The problem was they ignored that portion of Isaiah from about chapter 50 on that talked about a suffering servant. And they weren't willing to hear the voice of the prophets and men like John the Baptist. They rejected his witness. But when Jesus showed up, he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Do you capture in that phrase of John the Baptist the sense that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those sacrificial lambs? But if you, he was going to be the true Lamb whose blood would be the blood of the new covenant. But if you have the wrong expectations, you won't see the truth. So remember that. If you come here tonight and you learn something new, stop. Ask God for wisdom. Be willing to let God reframe your vision. Make sure you're wearing the glasses of historicism, where you can see the Bible interpreting its own symbols and anchoring the prophecies in time. But you need to understand the second reason, or maybe the most important reason they rejected Jesus, was he pointed out their sins. Their lives were going to have to change. They hated him for this. But I want you to remember, this was the church of God. This was the people of God. This was the covenant community. He came to his own. They were the walking dead. He called them whitewashed sepulchers, which means they went to church every Saturday. They were Sabbath keepers. You may go to church every Saturday. Some of you are Seventh-day Adventists. Some of you are Lutherans and Methodists. You go to church every Sunday. It doesn't mean you have a walk with God just because you walked into the doors of the church. No more than the scribes and the Pharisees did. When Jesus told them something new, as an uneducated man, their pride stood in the way. You may hear something new, and what you thought you already knew may be challenged by it. Don't let your pride stand in the way, friends. And lastly, they loved their place. Jesus said, you love to be pronounced as rabbi in the streets and in the synagogues. You know, the love of the world is very subtle. If I were to ask you to raise your hand tonight and say, how many of you love the world? It would probably be a very, very few who do it, because the truth of the matter is it's hard to see it. So I'm just appealing to you tonight. On this journey, God may want you to change lanes. He may want you to change directions. There may be something you learn as we study the Bible that challenges your thinking and the way you live. But I want you to remember tonight, we're on a journey where we're going to learn more about Jesus Christ, which Jesus gave to be understood. This book is full of symbols, but it is not to remain a mystery if you want to study it. So as we're looking to God, there are certain keys. Pastor Joe started to talk about them. But certainly, our best understanding needs to come from the Word of God. So what is the combination? I've been sharing this text with you night by night. If anyone is willing, I like that version better. Wants is a little bit too flimsy and on the feeling orientation or spectrum. But the New King James, and the King James will say, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. This is Jesus talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's basically saying, if you were submissive to letting God be God, you could change. You could have the inner witness. Charles Wesley and John Wesley, their father, spoke to them of the inner witness. It's mentioned in the book of John, 1 John. That inner witness is the Holy Spirit confirming inside your heart that you know you are hearing truth. Jesus said to them, if you're willing to obey whatever God says, you'll have that confidence in your heart. Many of them didn't. After he died, some of them did. Trust in the Lord is this beautiful promise. Lean with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. Your own understanding may be flawed. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Do you see the dynamic of willing obedience? So, men and women, young and old, through the ages, have understood that for the Bible to do me any good, I must be in subject to the living voice of the Holy Spirit as he speaks through it. So Jesus told even his disciples, I have things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But the Spirit of truth will come, and he will what? Guide. He'll guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own. Even the Holy Spirit is speaking to confirm the words of the rest of the Godhead. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. Now, our method of interpretation, as you probably have astutely picked up, is from Isaiah chapter 28, where the prophet says, compare Scripture with Scripture. This is how a living, unified book would work. If it is, as Paul wrote to Timothy, inspired, holy, if it's profitable, then we ought to be examining it. And we ought to get our definitions from those who wrote it, not from the modern media. So about 2/3 of the verses in the book of Revelation actually are quotes or have quotes from the Old Testament. That's an awful lot of quotes from the Old Testament. Of course, John was very familiar with the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, not to be confused with the Old Covenant. The Old Testament is a collection of 39 books. They are very much and completely equal as Holy Scriptures to the New. They are together. The book of Revelation will describe them as two witnesses. And those two witnesses, it says, will be slain and they'll lie in the street for so many days, but they'll be revived. I believe we're living in the day and age in which Jesus is going to revive the authority, the voice, and the attentiveness of people to these two witnesses. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, He was walking. He joined two men walking to Emmaus. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't pull back His sleeve and say, "Why are you guys so disappointed? You see this right here? It's a scar. It's from being nailed on a cross." That's not what Jesus did. The Bible tells us that beginning at Moses, He gave them a Bible study. Beginning at Moses, He expounded to them in all the what? Scriptures. He took them on a journey through the Old Testament. And while they were walking, their heart was on fire. When He sat down to eat with them, when He went to pray, their eyes were opened. They recognized that it was Jesus and they said, "Didn't our heart burn within us while we walked?" "Have you never read," He said in another place, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our sight." And I've referenced to this phrase before where Jesus talks about Daniel. Now, last night we began a journey looking at this beast. This is the beast from Revelation chapter 13. We saw last night some similarities to chapter 12. I want to explore this a lot more because we can't talk about the mark of the beast without knowing what the beast is. And this journey may be a little challenging for some. I speak it with no guile and no animus, but I want to go on a journey tonight and preach the truth. Now, the truth should always be told as it is in Jesus. It should always be told in love. But the truth is the truth, and sometimes it has the ability to create difficulty in the arena of our feelings. But tonight I am asking you to be Bereans. The Bible says, "I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." This beast not only has the horns which represent kingdoms, it is a beast which represents a conglomeration of kingdoms, but it is religious in nature. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. That symbol of the dragon is clearly delineated in the scriptures as representing Satan. So this tremendously powerful and intimidating beast takes its motive and its power from evil. "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And this is a detail that Daniel doesn't give us when he's describing these similar beasts in Daniel chapter 7. But he says, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the beast," the dragon, "which gave him his power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him?'" Pretty intimidating artist rendering. Coming up out of the seas, we've seen, which represents nations, multitudes, and people. So from a populated place. Now, this is a very interesting contrast of Jesus and the beast's power. They both come up out of the water. Jesus at his baptism, where he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, and this persecuting power to the church from the nations, multitudes, and people. The Bible describes that they exercise their ministry for 3.5 years. Jesus was a literal 3.5 years, but the beast power has a period of time which we saw in Bible prophecy. A day represents a year in Bible prophecy, not everywhere in the Bible, but it represents its power and lives out its experience for 1260 years, which if you take 3.5 years, the Hebrew month of 30 days, you end up with that 1260. Both receive a deadly wound. We know Jesus recovers from his wound. We also see that this power will recover from its wound. Both receive honor and worship, and both seek to lead all the world. Last night, when you walked out of this building, you received a book called The Great Controversy. That book, if read carefully and prayerfully, will take you from the origination of sin, which can't be explained. The Bible calls it the mystery of iniquity, and it will take you all the way down to the triumph of love, which is the mystery of God's love. It's an amazing book. I encourage you to read it. If you didn't get one last night, stop by the resource table. It's absolutely free. It's my gift to you. If anyone worships the beast. Now here we are at what we call the third angel. I'm not going to take the time to look at angel 1 and 2 tonight, but the third angel has the most severe warning in all of Scripture. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I go to church on Saturday. I am going to put two bonus presentations in this Unlock Revelation seminar. On Saturday morning, I'm going to be talking about the mark of the beast and the wrath of God. So I'll do that at 8:30 for the first service and 11:20 for the second. So that's one thing I've anchored down for sure in the schedule. So the book of Daniel describes these beasts somewhat differently. Revelation kind of conglomerates them, but Daniel took us on a journey in which we saw these same beasts, the lion representing Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, the leopard, which has four heads, which is a perfect representation of how Alexander the Great's kingdom came apart. We have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this time, we've got a beast looking a little bit like the one that we've heard described in the book of Revelation, those 10 horns. Now, I'm going to spend a few minutes in Daniel right now because Daniel's going to give us some details that John the Revelator doesn't give us. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. Horns represent kings or kingdoms. In this case, this little horn's going to do something kind of unique. These 10 horns, the Bible tells us exactly what they mean, are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. So, you have two phases of Rome represented in this final beast. Follow me. We had the statue, gold, silver, brass, iron, and feet of iron and clay with 10 toes. The monarchies of this world, the major empires as they related to God's covenant people, went Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then a divided kingdom. When we come to Daniel chapter 7, remember, Daniel's a book focusing on the time of the end. So we're going to get more details on the time of the end. So this time we go Babylon. If you walk in the Ishtar Gate, if you ever get a chance to go to Berlin, go to the Pergamum Museum. I've had the privilege of going there at least 2 times. They have recreated the Ishtar Gate, which was the entrance, the main regal or royal entrance into the city. Those blue glazed bricks, on many of them is a winged lion. Daniel is covering the same period of time, but we should expect as we go farther in the book of Daniel, he'll give us more detail. So we go from the winged lion representing Babylon to the bear representing Medo-Persia. That bear happens to be raised up on one side, representing a slightly unequal coalition of the Medes and the Persians. We go down to the four-headed leopard, and we see the four-way division. Get your basic history books out and check it out. Was Alexander the Great's kingdom divided four ways when he died? Absolutely, between his four generals. And then we come down to this beast. It's kind of something John doesn't know how to describe. And this beast is going to represent Rome, but we're going to see an addition. This time we're going to go from not just the strength of iron teeth and in the initial vision, the iron legs. We're not just going to see the iron power of a civil Rome. We're going to see Rome morphing into a spiritual power. In other words, this little horn, which represents a kingdom, is going to represent a spiritual dynamic to what was once the amazing iron monarchy of Rome. And Rome is going to continue without the same kind of civic power that it had before. So let's do a little contrast. In Daniel 7, both of these beasts are coming up out of the sea. In Revelation 13, we see that both of these beasts have the element of a lion. One is a conglomerate, one is individual. But John isn't trying to go back over all the history that's old. John is just trying to remind us that this is the culmination of kingdoms. There's a bear in both of these chapters. There's a leopard. We also have in these chapters a dragon-like beast. One's just called a dragon. One John doesn't quite know what to call. We also have 10 horns. And we have a boasting mouth. And tonight we're going to focus a little bit on the dynamic of this little horn. And they both declare war on the saints. Now before I'm done here tonight, I'm going to describe to you 3 periods of church history in which the church itself was persecuting God's true people. If that sounds strange to you, doesn't it seem strange that Jesus would come unto His own and His own would receive Him not? Doesn't it seem strange that His own people would be the ones that took His life? The church has a tendency to grow out of the purity of the walk with Jesus when there is no acceptance of the prophetic word to keep it in line. So I want to look at this little horn. The first thing we see about this little horn is that he's small. This little horn is not a great and mighty geographical kingdom. It's little. The second thing we see is that when Rome divided and you had these 10 barbarian tribes that divided up the kingdom, three of them were going to be replaced by this little horn. It comes up, this horn does, in the remnants of the Roman Empire. It comes up after them. This is a phenomena that happens. It's a beast with 10 horns. They're already in place. But this little horn comes up after the division of the Roman Empire and replaces three of them. It has the eyes of a man. An individual is greater at the center of this nation, this institution, than the position itself. It speaks great words and blasphemies. Now, in these next three dynamics, I want you to see the spiritual element of what's going on. When you start talking about blasphemy and great words, you're reading something out of the Bible. The Bible's not interested in giving you the political science version of what life was like 2 millennia ago when John received the vision. The Bible's frame or paradigm is always looking at the dynamic of the salvation of His people. So when we're reading about great words and blasphemies, we're reading about a component of antagonism against God and His people. When you talk about making war with the saints, this is a element of great distress to the Bible writers. It's unfortunately a fact. And it changes times and laws. Now, I'm not going to spend probably any time on that dynamic here tonight, but I will be covering it thoroughly in one of my upcoming presentations. But this power will rule for 1260 years. Now, when we look at this complete list and we follow the historicist frame of interpretation, we know that this power has to arrive on the scene after the fall of civil or pagan Rome. And it's going to occupy a significant place in the salvation history of the world for over 1,000 years. And it's going to be a negative dynamic for God's true people. And it's going to say things about God and about itself that God considers blasphemous. When you look at the fall of the Roman Empire, which is dated very early in the 6th century, so in the very early 500s, the complete fall, and you start anticipating for the next 1260 years, because in Bible prophecy a day equals a year, there's only one entity that can fit this. And so tonight, as difficult as this may be, and without any animus towards any individual, I have to assure you that unfortunately, all of the reformers up until the 1800s, almost every single one, understood, whether they were Lutherans or Calvinists or Anabaptists or whatever else they were, they understood this could only point one place. Now, does this say that the individual members of this body of believers are bad or evil or lost? It says none of that. What it says is that there would be a persecuting power that would actually war against those who were truly seeking to follow the Word of God. Now, I've had the privilege of being in Rome 3 times. It's my favorite city in the whole world. I've been inside the Vatican Museum. I've been to St. Peter's. I've walked through St. John of the Laterans. I've stood at the foot and walked through the hallways of the Colosseum. The fact of the matter is that this nation and its spiritual legacy, which becomes the ministrations of the Holy Roman See, have affected a larger span of Earth's history than any other geopolitical religio body that has ever lived on the face of the planet. But there are some challenging dynamics. As the church itself persecuted Jesus, this church has warred against those who seek to follow the words of Jesus in humility and the certainty of their own conscience. All of these men, as you look at the screen, they all believed what I'm sharing with you here tonight. Bunyan, writing Pilgrim's Progress. Sir Isaac Newton, the physicist. And when we look at this, we realize, when we look at the dynamic that's described in the book of Revelation, we're told that it receives a deadly wound. I won't take a lot of time here tonight, but in 1798, Berthier, Napoleon's general, showed up in Rome and he jailed the man on the left, Pius VII. Before it's all said and done, Pius the eighth will be in jail too. The papacy and the Roman Church went through a period of time in which civic powers in Europe were confiscating their churches and their monasteries and their organizations. It appeared that the day of Roman Catholicism was over. It appeared that the church itself might not exist. Rome lost its special status, and it was something the Bible did completely predict. But it also predicted that the deadly wound would be healed. And this is part of what I want to talk with you about tonight. But before I do, let's look at the pompous and blasphemous words the Bible describes. When Jesus was in dialogue in John chapter 10, the Jews answered Him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now I want to ask you something. Was Jesus God? Yes or no? Was He committing blasphemy? No. But for somebody else to claim to be God is considered, by the Bible's definition, blasphemy. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord who? Jesus Christ. This is good news, friends. I get to go directly into the halls of heaven to talk with the Creator of the universe. I have the privilege of being intimately known by Him and Him intimately knowing me. You don't have to come to me, and I don't have to go to someone else. I get to be the purveyor of good news tonight, but the good news is no human being stands between you and God. This is a privilege of the Scriptures, and it's a privilege of every man. But this was understood. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying to them, speaking of Jesus again, because they had let a man down through a roof. And Jesus had looked at him and knew what his real need was. And He said to a paralytic, borne there by His four friends, "Friend, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." And those scribes and Pharisees sitting on the front row in Peter's house looked at each other out of the corner of their eye, and they said, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but what? God alone." These are the dynamics that explain biblical definitions of what blasphemy is. And these are the things that are written down for our understanding. Now I want to put you in time and place with Leo the 13th. I've tried to give you just a little bit of that. If in the late 1700s, his predecessor was thrown in jail, and it appeared that both his civic and religious organizations were teetering, maybe to the point of extinction, you might understand why, as we come almost 100 years later, the church is trying to really garner a robust new beginning. So there's something I want you to be familiar with. For over probably 200 years, I think since the Council of Trent, there had not been a general assembly to re-examine church doctrine. But in 1870, there was something called Vatican I. Now, you're not familiar with Vatican I unless you're a church historian. You're familiar with Vatican II, which took place in many of your lifetimes. But you need to understand, these two Vatican councils were very different. The church was reeling from almost extinction. And during the 1800s, there was a robust effort by the popes to reestablish the power of the pope and bring it to the actual city of Rome and the pontiff himself like at almost no other time in history. And so you have almost this neo-orthodoxy that's establishing itself with great vigor. And it's during this period of time, this is 20 years after Vatican I. During Vatican I, there was a war on against what we call modernism. You need to understand that if you're going to jail as Pope Pius VII or VIII, and you understand that it's a part of these Enlightenment ideas, you know, the French Revolution, the American Revolution, the idea of democratizing religion is anathema to you. By that, what I mean, it's like the most hated thing that could ever happen. What happened to the papacy and its response led to a restatement, and some of these things that were operative inside of Catholicism were not spoken by the entire church as true dogma, but in 1870, the infallibility of the church was voted in Vatican I. Oh, it was operative before, but it became canonized in the canon law or the church law. So we're dealing here. Some of these sentiments are coming out kind of strong. The church isn't going to die. The popes are reasserting themselves, and they're making statements like this. The supreme teacher in the church is the Roman pontiff. Union of minds, therefore, requires together with a perfect accord in one faith. complete submission, obedience to the church and to the Roman pontiff as to God Himself. Let's keep going. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Same Pope, a little bit later. And I won't take much more time to do it, but there is a famous Catholic theologian named Alfonso Liguori who is still used and still taught in the seminaries when they're teaching the preachers. And he will say, I have a copy of the book. It's not an easy book to get a hold of, and mine is coming apart. But he will make some of the most blasphemous statements about the priest when he's in the confessional and their power to recreate Christ in the communion service. These are things I won't take time to go over tonight, but friends, I want you to understand, this is their canon law. This is their teaching. These are unchanged principles of this body. Now, I have up here on my stand tonight a book, and I understand that books like broadcast and sermons may have a bias on them. My hope tonight is that I can come to you with nothing to gain except to deliver you the truth from the prophecies as the prophets of old did. But the fact of the matter is, whether or not the angle that this gentleman has, he's a British journalist, John Cornwell, he started out on an attempt to exonerate Pope Pius XII. He was the pope who came into the papacy in 1939. He had been the nuncio, which is a word meaning papal ambassador to Germany. And he struck a deal with Hitler. And in effect, that deal kind of gave Hitler permission to move on the Jews. Now, some of his conclusions are controverted. And there was a book published in 2012 called The Jews' Pope or something like this. I don't have it right here in front of me. So I'm not here to validate the entire dynamic of the book. But there is something I want to do with you. I want you to understand, when he went in the archives of the Vatican, he had permission to go there because he was going to exonerate the Pope. But by the middle of 1997, nearing the end of my research, I found myself in a state I can only describe as moral shock. So remember, he started out in a moment of vindication. My research told the story of a bid for unprecedented papal power that by 1933 had drawn the Catholic Church into complicity with the darkest forces of the air. That was Hitler. Now, I'm not going to dig into this book because my subject tonight is not the behavior of Pope Pius XII during World War II. But he makes a statement in the introduction to his book, and it goes like this. The great tide powered by Vatican II. Now, you need to know, in Vatican II, the Church modernized. If you were a Catholic before 1966 or somewhere right in there, you went to church and you heard the Latin Mass. After 1966, you could go to church and hear it in your vernacular, in English, if you were in England or the United States. There was a tremendous effort to try to make the church relevant in Vatican I in the early 1960s. But I want you to catch the drift of what he's saying. The great tide powered by Vatican II has, at least institutionally, spent its force. In other words, the attempts to link up with the modern culture. The old landscape has once more emerged, and Vatican II is now being read in Rome far more in the spirit of Vatican I. And within the context of Pope Pius XII's model of Catholicism, Pope Pius XII was a lawyer, and he was a part of the development of the 1970 publishing of canon law, which codified the law of the Catholic Church in a way that gave the Pope so much more authority. I don't have time to go into it. The beauty of this city and the legitimacy of earnest seekers inside this communion does not change the fact that what it states as doctrine is offensive to the simplest statements of Scripture. The Keys of This Blood, an older book, but Malachi Martin makes some interesting statements, and it touches on the same thing. John Paul, long gone, goal is a geopolitical structure for the society of nations, designed and maintained according to the ethical plans and the doctrinal outlines of Christianity as taught and propagated by the Roman pontiff as the earthly vicar of Christ. The truth of the matter is that God's church has always struggled to say true. And if you should be surprised by that in the dark ages, I'd like to ask you to stop and step back and ask yourself why. This is not an indictment of anybody. This is not a judging of evil on anybody's part. This is a journey into the history of the church and the truth that sparked the Protestant Reformation. This papal autocracy, this amazing grab on power over mind, body, and soul, prompted people to be willing to die, be drowned, be pulled apart, have their limbs cut off, be exiled, because freedom of the soul meant more than the assurances of a church which extorted its members for money. Now, there are many sincere people in this faith. I want to say it again. But the Bible predicted that this power would exist, that it would persecute the true church. I don't have the time to go into it tonight, but the Bible describes in Revelation chapter 12 a beautiful woman who had to flee into the wilderness. It also is going to describe later on in Revelation 17 a harlot, a whore. I want to end tonight with this story. One day, a man shows up in one of the Judean king's palaces and he says, "It's not going to rain anymore. King Ahab, you need to understand something. God is pronouncing judgment on this nation." The nation of Israel itself had wandered. This is some 700 years before Jesus comes. Israel wandered, 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 but God sent prophets to bring it back to the truth. And during that period of time, there was no rain. And when finally the king found him, he looked at Elijah and he said, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And I want you to see how Elijah came back. He said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you've followed Baals." Oh, the temple was still open in Samaria. The temple was still going on in Jerusalem. How long? There was a showdown. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. This was Elijah's appeal. Hundreds of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They danced, they screamed, they cut, they bled, they cajoled. And finally, when no fire would come down on the altar, this was the test of the true God. Elijah brought water. He rebuilt the altar. He poured water on the altar. He dug a ditch around the altar. He filled it with water, a precious commodity after 3.5 years of drought. And nobody in the audience would move. He stood there before the thousands gathered on Mount Carmel and he said, "If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if not, you decide." But nobody even said a word. But when he knelt down and he prayed, God sent fire down from heaven. It destroyed the stones, the wood, the sacrifice, the water. It was all gone. It was a mighty victory. The truth of the matter was, when it was all said and done, God had given Israel a clear statement of His presence in the simplicity of the prophet's word, which drove them back to the Scriptures and a simple walk with God. Friends, it doesn't matter how many people go the wrong way. Jesus said the way is wide that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life is narrow and few find it. But tonight I want to assure you, God knows where His own are. For 3.5 years this man was an outlaw in his own nation, but God protected him, God fed him, and in the end God glorified Himself through him. This man represents a type of experience for God's end time people. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold," this is the last verse of the Old Testament, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, Jesus called John the Baptist Elijah, but Jesus said, in effect, Elijah will still be coming. In other words, the imagery of a true prophet calling a nation, a church, a people back to a true God, this is what we should expect. Because in true reading of the Old Testament Scriptures, the coming of Jesus the first time as a humble peasant is not the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This prophecy, the last verse of Malachi, has two applications. Yes, they were expecting Elijah the prophet. That's why so many went out to hear John the Baptist. Some even said that when Jesus was dying, when He called out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that He was saying He was Elijah. They didn't get it. But the truth of the matter is, this prophetic message calling a world back to the truth of sinners needing a Savior is the work of God's end-time remnant church. And the Protestant movement is the beginning. That Protestant movement isn't moving quite like it was, friends. But God is going to reignite it. The Bible describes in the book of Revelation chapter 18 there's going to be a loud cry. And we're going to go back to the simplicity of a living apostolic faith in Christ. Jesus is coming, friends. And tonight I'm appealing to you to dedicate your hearts to a simple surrender to the beautiful Spirit-filled teaching of the Word of God as you open your Bible and open your heart in the privacy of your own home to see, as the Bereans did, whether or not these things I'm teaching you are true.
Sing with us our theme song, "Never Give Up, Jesus Is Coming."
There are days I know when you get so discouraged, it seems that all hope is gone. But there's one, only one, who can give you courage and strength to carry on. Never give up. Coming, it's the darkest just before dawn. Never give up, Jesus is coming. Never give up, keep holding on. This old world, I know,
like for you to do one thing for me before you go. Those envelopes, get them out. I want to get some feedback from you tonight. Pull your response envelopes out. And there's five places on the first, on the side that has blanks, five lines. And I'd like for you to respond tonight to what I've said. Question number one, yes or no? Answer it truthfully so I know there may be things that I need to go back over. Question number one, is it clear to you tonight that the beast of Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 are one and the same? Yes or no? Is the beast of Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 7, can you see that those are truly one and the same? Question number two, is it clear to you that God explains from the Scriptures the symbols that are found in other places in the Scripture? Yes or no? Is it clear to you that God explains from the Scriptures the symbols that are found in the Scriptures? Yes or no? And question number three, since we're slightly over time, is it your desire to live true to the Word of God no matter what? Yes or no? If you have any questions, you can write them on the backside. There will be Pathfinders at the back of the auditorium as you leave. Refreshments over in the Family Center. We hope that you'll join us tomorrow night, where I'll continue on with our study of the mark and the beast. Let's pray. Lord, it's kind of a sober topic, but of course so are many of the chapters of history that I've gone over tonight when we go back into them and look at them. Families separated by death and exile. People deprived of their freedom because they don't agree with the state church. All things that are foreign to us as Americans. Our lives are so easy and so good, Lord, the idea of even discussing the resurgence of a Catholic fundamentalism and a renewed statement of papal infallibility and papal supremacy. The Scriptures teach, Lord, that that deadly wound is being healed. And so I'm praying, Lord, tonight, may our hearts be healed by the touch of Jesus in our communion private with You, and may the peace of God that passes all understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.